Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have, that as we read your word, as we look at it together now, you are speaking to us and doing wonderful things in us, we pray. Please, would that be the case, help us to listen as we should for your glory and for our good. Amen. Why is it that, as a church, we give so much time when we meet to the reading and the preaching of God's word? I wonder whether you ever wondered that. Let's be honest, we all have, haven't we? First day of summer, it's hard to remember those freezing cold winter days when it's so cold it's hard to sit still and listen to anyone for any length of time. Even the summer doesn't make the pews any more comfortable than they are in the winter. And we do find ourselves thinking, why are we sat here like this? Why can't we move around? Why can't we talk more? It's a very unusual thing to do in our culture, just to sit and listen to anyone for any length of time. You don't really find it anywhere else in culture. So why here in church? And there are so many churches that do things very differently, aren't there? Who don't build their times together around the reading and preaching of God's word, but sort of prioritise other stuff. So give music an even bigger part in the church service, or social action of some kind, or discussion, so sort of interactive discussion, or other ways they think God speaks to us today. And it's easy to get excited about some of those things. So why don't we give more time to those sorts of things here? Why do we do things here the way that we do? Are we stuck in the past? Are we failing to move with the times? They're good questions, and they're questions we'll find Nehemiah 8 answering for us this morning. But before we get into Nehemiah 8, let me just ask you one more question. Imagine it's tomorrow morning, you're wherever you normally are on a Monday morning, and someone asks, what did you do yesterday on Sunday? And you say, oh, I went to church, actually. Really? What were you doing there? Well, we were looking at the book of Nehemiah. Near who? Never heard of that one. What's Nehemiah all about, they ask? What would you say? What's the book of Nehemiah all about? If someone had asked me that question until fairly recently, I think what I'd have said is, oh, it's all about walls, Nehemiah. It's all about walls. God's people rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, because that's what these first few chapters we've been looking at have been all about. But the more I've looked at it, the more I've become convinced Nehemiah is not just about walls, it's about people as well. It's not mainly about rebuilding the walls of God's city. Actually, it's about rebuilding God's people too. So just very quickly, turn back to the very beginning of the book. Nehemiah chapter 1. Do you remember how the book started? Just turn back to Nehemiah 1. Started with Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to the Persian king. And one of his brothers arrived from Judah and told him how things were going back in Judah. What did he say? Nehemiah 1 verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. See, you're thinking it's all about walls. Well, it is, but notice how that verse began. It wasn't just the walls that were a mess, it was the people too, notice. Those who'd headed back to Jerusalem after exile are in great trouble and distress. In other words, it wasn't just the state of Jerusalem's walls and gates that meant Nehemiah travelled 800 miles from Susa to Jerusalem and worked so hard when he got there and endured so much opposition. It was the state God's people were in too. They needed rebuilding as well. We saw a glimpse of that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 5 and saw how some of them, the rich people amongst God's people, were oppressing their poorer brothers and sisters. We began to get a sense of just what a mess they were in. So here we are now. We're roughly halfway through the book. You may remember, just to turn back, chapter 6, we saw chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. The walls have finally been finished, so we're thinking, brilliant, well done, Nehemiah. Good job, job done. Have a holiday, go back to Susa, be a cupbearer again, that's fine. Is that what he does? No, the walls may have been restored now, but the people haven't. So chapter 7, which we haven't read, sort of marks that transition between the focus on the walls and the focus on the people. So just have a look, chapter 7, verse 4. See what it says? Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. So great, they've got a city now, but no one there. Walls are up. Where are the people? So Nehemiah does some research. He digs into the archives. He finds a list of all the Jews who'd first gone back to Jerusalem when exile had ended a few decades earlier. And that's what this list that makes up chapter 7 is, that Caroline was probably very relieved we didn't have to read this morning as well. And it's a great starting point, though, isn't it? You know, who's around to come and live in this city? Well, let's see who first came back to Jerusalem a few years ago. So we start chapter 7 thinking walls. We end it thinking people, and now work on the people begins. How does that happen? How does God rebuild his people? How does God take ordinary, ruined, spoiled, sinful people like you and me and make us into the people he wants us to be? How does God take an imperfect church like this one and begin to make us into the kind of church that brings him the glory he deserves? How does God do that? Well, it's through the thing chapter 8 is all about. It's through the reading and preaching of his word. That's what Nehemiah 8 is all about. The way God rebuilds his people is through the reading and the preaching of his word. I wonder, do you remember Barbara Cassani? Quite possibly not. And she was briefly famous because she was the lady who headed up our bid to host the 2012 Olympics right back in the early days. And fair play to her, she did a good job. She got us safely through the first stage of the bidding process onto the shortlist of possible host cities. And then in 2004, she stood down. Why? Because she'd done a bad job? No, not at all. She'd done a good one. She got us that far, but she realised that she didn't have the right set of skills to move things on from that point. So she handed over to Lord Coe, and the rest, as they say, is history. And it's a bit like that here at the beginning of Nehemiah 8, because we're looking at it. Maybe you were thinking this as we read, and we're thinking, where's Nehemiah gone? And who's this bloke Ezra who suddenly popped up? Because suddenly the camera settles on him. We meet Ezra back in just the previous book of the Bible, actually, the one that's named after him. We're told there that he was a man who'd set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra was a preacher. So here he is, beginning of Nehemiah 8, suddenly centre stage, because the focus of this book of Nehemiah has moved now from rebuilding the wall to rebuilding the people of God. And the way that happens is through the reading and preaching of God's word. And that's what Ezra does. He's the man for that. So God's people gather in one of the city squares. Bring the book of the law of Moses, they say to Ezra. So he does, and he stands in front of them all, men, women, everyone who's old enough to understand what he's saying. And verse 3, he starts to read. It's quite a reading, notice. Verse 3 says it lasted from daybreak till noon. That's 6 hours or so. 6 hours or so, Ezra simply read God's word to God's people. And probably with help from these other guys who stood on the platform with him. Verse 4. Imagine that, a 6 hour Bible reading. We will never complain about having to read a whole chapter on a Sunday morning again. But I think about this very often, but actually it's a very powerful thing, reading God's word aloud to his people. It says so much about a church, doesn't it? It says so much about what the church is, what the church wants to be. It says, this is a church that wants to be shaped and driven, not by the culture around, not by its leaders' occasional bright ideas, assuming the leaders have the odd occasional bright idea, but this is a church that wants to be shaped by God himself and what he says in his word. This is a church that wants to listen to him before it listens to anybody else. I've got to say, if ever you find yourself in a church where it's obvious that actually all the preachers are doing is sharing their own thoughts on things or just reflecting the culture around, then however eloquently they may do that, it's probably time to go. And if ever you begin to suspect that's what we're doing here, please come and challenge us and hold us to Ezra's example. We'll need that. Ezra read God's word aloud to God's people because he knew that was what they needed to hear. But notice, he didn't just read it, he explained it too. Actually, it wasn't just him, so did the other people listed in verse 7 as well. They instructed the people in the law. So verse 8 says, they were making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being said. You see, it wasn't enough for God's word just to be read. Although that was a wonderful thing. It's never been God's way for his word just to be read to his people. His plan has always been to use men set apart by him to help his people understand what he says in his word, how it should change our lives as well. Which is how it works, isn't it? I've lost count of the number of times I've sat in church and I've listened to bits of the Bible being read, and maybe listened really carefully. But understanding it's been a bit like trying to see something through a blindfold, or it's sort of felt like that word's just been bouncing off me like a ball bouncing off a wall. And then as I've sat and listened to the preacher explaining that word, it's like gradually the blindfold is taken away. It's like God's word changes from being a ball to being an arrow that just sort of cuts straight in. And I go away changed. So there's loads we can learn from Ezra, from what he does here. But what about the people? What can we learn from them? How does God expect his people to listen to the reading and preaching of his word? What should we be like as 2,500 years later we gather here to hear his word being read and preached? Actually, there's lots of things we can learn from God's people in this chapter. I've picked out six. I'm slightly making up for the fact I've not had many points in my last couple of sermons on Sunday nights. So you've got six this morning to sort of make me feel better about that. But don't worry, we're going to whiz through them. Six things that characterise God's people then, and that should characterise us as we gather round his word today. First, notice we're to listen as one. Because they listened as one group under God. So chapter 8, verse 1. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. People often say that one of the things that has increasingly characterised our society, Western society, over the last 200 or 300 years is this sort of growing individualism. So the way that we tend to be very quick to forget our connections to other people, and very quick just to focus in on ourselves all the time. And the sad thing is that sort of all about me attitude has seeped into the church as well. And it's very easy for us each to think, being a Christian, really, it's all about me and God. It's this sort of private thing I've got going on between me and God, and you've maybe got something similar going on. But for me, it's all about me. And we forget that over and over again in the Bible, God tells us he's not just saving a bunch of individuals, he's building a people. That's why the Bible keeps using family words to describe what we're part of, if we're Christians. It talks about us as a body. Because that's what we are if we're following Jesus today. We're not just a random bunch of individuals who happen to sort of keep bumping into each other week by week as we follow Jesus on our own. We're part of a people. We belong together. We're a body. And that has a profound impact on all sorts of things, including how we listen to God's word. Because as we listen to God's word being read and preached in church, even now, we don't just listen for ourselves. We're not like a bunch of individual cars that happen to have turned up at the same petrol station forecourt at roughly the same time, and we're always sort of receiving our individual little top-ups from God's word. And then off we go. God's addressing us as a people, as a church, as a family. So as we sit here and listen, we should never just be a case of thinking, what's God saying to me this morning? It's much bigger than that. It's a case of thinking, what's he saying to us? As we chat over coffee afterwards, it's not just a case of me sharing what a passage meant for me and you sharing what a passage meant for you. It's a case, hopefully, of us thinking together about what did this passage mean for us as a church. In fact, knowing that God is speaking to us as a whole church means it would be kind of odd if we didn't talk about that sort of thing from time to time over coffee. So first, we listen as one. Second, we're to listen attentively. End of verse 3. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. There was no falling asleep in this sermon after a busy week or a late night out the night before. No daydreaming about what was for lunch or what will you be doing at work the next day. See, it was such a big deal for God's people as Ezra and these guys with him climbed up on this platform In fact, that's why they built the platform, so they could concentrate, so they could hear them really well. It's funny, isn't it? If someone sort of important, you know, like the Queen turned up this morning out of the blue and said she had something to say to us, you'd be able to hear a pin drop, wouldn't you, as we listened to what she said. But here we are with the God of heaven himself addressing us through his word. And it's so easy to have a quiet doze or surreptitiously check our phones or look ahead to see if we think the final song is one worth waiting for. It is this morning, it really is. And it's true, isn't it, that what we get out of God's word does so often depend on how carefully we're prepared to listen. If we turn up with our minds all over the place and we fail to pray for the Lord to help us focus and we fail to try and concentrate as we read it and hear it preached, it is no wonder we sometimes go away feeling like God was miles away this morning. So listen attentively. Third, we're to listen reverently. Verses 5 and 6. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Why did they stand as Ezra opened this book? Why did they then bow down? It was a mark of respect, of worship. It's not that they were worshipping the physical scroll or book or whatever it was that Ezra was holding in his hands at that moment, as if that was some kind of sacred object. It's just that they knew, as that book was opened and read, God himself was speaking to them. So they behaved a bit like they'd behave if they were standing in his presence in heaven, listening to him there. It's an awesome thought, isn't it, as we gather around the Bible on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, that the one heaven worships is addressing us through his word. God himself is with us through his word. Now in reverence and awe we gather round your word, we sometimes sing just before the sermon. In wonder we draw near to mysteries that angels strain to hear. It captures it so well, a sense of reverent wonder. So if someone filmed us listening here and compared it, say, to footage of one of those groups watching TV on Gogglebox, I should see a difference, a real difference. There should be a seriousness, a reverence to the way we listen here. This is God speaking to us. Fourth, we're to listen humbly. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Why were the people weeping? We're told it was as they listened to the words of God's law. Get that thing that happens when you go to the dentist. Do you find this? They start asking about your diet and your oral hygiene. And you're a grown adult, maybe. You do all kinds of important, responsible things in your day-to-day job. But as you lie there in that stupid chair, with that dentist standing over you asking questions, you begin to feel like a child in a headmaster's office at school. And of course, it's very important not to snack between meals. You don't do that, do you? Well, from time to time. How often? Well, most meals, to be honest. Oh dear. And you should never drink anything other than water. That's what our dentist keeps telling me. Anything else will rot your teeth. You do just drink water, don't you? Well, tea's all right, isn't it? No, tea's very bad, they say. And you end up feeling so guilty because you know you just don't match up to what they expect. And often it feels like that as we come to God's word. It's what his word does. As we hear him say how he wants his people to live, "I want you to do this," he says, "and this. I don't want you to do that." And we know we don't match up. And so we find ourselves sometimes feeling utterly convicted of how we've fallen short again. And the book of James describes God's word as a mirror that confronts us with the truth of what we're like. The book of Hebrews describes it as being like a double-edged sword that cuts us open and just shows us the depths of the sin and rebellion and idolatry that's inside. We had no idea was there. So it can be very convicting to hear God's word. Sometimes it should be. So we listen humbly, but fifth notice, we're to listen gladly. Just have a look at verse 9 again. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." I love these verses. Here are these people, deeply convicted of their sin. Just like we should be and sometimes are as we come before God's word. And then they're commanded to rejoice instead. Go and have a feast, they're told. And go to the bull, Abarkum, Zenop, the leathern bottle, wherever it is you like to go, you can imagine Ezra saying, if this had happened today. So Nehemiah saying, if this had happened today, have a feast. And it's such a lovely picture, actually, of God's grace, of how he longs to deal with us. It's very sad, isn't it, that lots of people around us think Christianity is all about being miserable. They associate Christians with misery. And they think, I could never come to church on a Sunday, because in their heads it's about turning up and just getting so beaten up spiritually that you go away feeling worse than you did when you went in. That's not how the Lord means the gathering of his people to be. I can't remember where I came across this, but apparently, you know, those sort of big national services that they put together at St Paul's Cathedral or Westminster Abbey, they sort of get shown on TV. They were putting one of those together a year or two ago, and there was something that they wanted to do as part of the service, and the Queen intervened and said no, because she didn't like the thing that they were going to do towards the end of the service. And she said no on the basis that she didn't think people should walk away from the church service feeling sad. And I can't remember what it was, but I think she's onto something. See, God does humble us. And sometimes he's very pointed in the way he forces us to face up to his sin, up to our sin as we look at his word. Sometimes it's very, very uncomfortable. We feel very convicted. There is a place for tears in church as we realise how sinful we are. But he only ever humbles his people to get us to the stage where we stop relying on ourselves and we start looking to him and his grace and rejoicing in his grace again. He only ever brings us low to lift us up in him again. Because the moment we realise how much we need his mercy and cry to him, there he is to welcome us home and assure us of his forgiveness in Jesus. So yes, week by week we're exposed to our sin, but week by week we're reminded of his grace as we meet, of his kindness to us in his Son. We should go out from here, I hope you will in a few minutes' time, basking in God's kindness to you in the Lord Jesus. So we listen gladly, and then last, we listen obediently. It's what the last bit of chapter 8 is all about. It tells us about the next day when the heads of the families and the priests and the Levites, they gather in the square again to look at God's word with Ezra, probably the biggest Bible study in history. I read from verse 14. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths, as it's written. So, verse 16, the people went out and they brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. Isn't that great? They found it written. So they did it. They read in Leviticus 23 how God commanded his people to keep this feast of booths. So to spend a week every year living in little shelters they'd made, just to remind them of what it was like when they'd left Egypt all those centuries before. And you can imagine, can't you, how tempting it must have been for them to think, oh, we don't need to do that this year. I mean, they just finished building the walls. You want to sleep in your own bed for a few nights when you'd finish something like that. I think how worried they must have been about all their pagan neighbours, because we met them, haven't we, Sanballat and Tobiah and the others. Laughing and jeering as they saw them suddenly building these little shelters on their roofs and living in them for a week. What are you doing? They'd have asked. But they read it, so they did it. And end of verse 17, rejoiced as they did it, because they knew this was God himself telling them to do this. This was part of God's good plan for them. And that just reminds us, doesn't it, if it's written in God's word, that should be the end of the argument for God's people. God has spoken, so we obey. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you don't just save us from judgment, but that you want to rebuild us and make us to the people you want us to be, people who are like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word and the way you work through your word to do that. Please help us to trust your ways and to trust that you do work through the reading and preaching of your word, and to see the significance and the value of this thing that we do week by week as we gather here. And we pray that you'd grow us as your church, as we listen to you. Please help us to learn to listen as one, as a church, not just as individuals. Help us to listen attentively. You know how hard that can sometimes be. Help us to live and listen reverently, to know so clearly that you speak to us as we read your word and hear it preached. Give us humility as we recognise our sin. Give us joy as we turn again to you and your grace in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us to be obedient, and as we understand what you're saying, to put that into practice in our lives. Help us to do that even this next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.